read and print commentaries, visit the Stand page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. The Crawford Stand is a public affairs presentation of Crawford Broadcasting Company and this station, serving God and country. I'm Bill McCormick.
K-Bright.
We're about real life.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour, every morning, taking your calls. Because we are live, we can interact with you in real time if you call us with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your disagreements with the host. Feel free to call about those things. The time goes by very rapidly, so if you want to be on the program, please call as early as you can so we can get you in the lineup and get to your call before the program time runs out. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That number again is 800-227-5278. Our first caller today looks like it's Rob from San Diego, California. Rob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, morning, Steve. Hey, I got a... I was listening to another pastor this morning, and he was talking about the millennial reign and that at that time we can count on sin being completely removed or abolished. And it just occurred to me that, I'm a believer and have been so for a long time, but I've been battling with sin that entire time. And I'm like, what is going to change in heaven or after the millennial reign that will allow us to no longer sin? So effectively, why won't we sin in heaven? Will we have our free will removed from us, or will there just be no longer the flesh to drag us down? I mean, even in heaven, in a perfectly created being such as Lucifer, he still managed to sin in heaven. So I was just wondering what your thoughts were on that, and I will listen off the I'll hang up and listen on the air.
Okay, Rob, thanks for your call. Well, the reason we won't sin in the next life, you know, if we're in heaven or if we're in the new earth, whenever, after we've died, we who are Christians will not sin anymore. And the reason is not because our free will be taken from us, but because our free will be affirmed. You see, Christians, by definition, are people who have made a life decision to be loyal to God, to be faithful to God. If a person hasn't made that decision, they're not yet what the Bible would call a Christian. Some people think themselves Christians, and what they mean is, I still love my sin, I still want to do my own thing, but I want to go to heaven too, so I'll call myself a Christian. Well, people like that aren't Christians, and they don't have to worry about going to heaven and sinning there, because they won't be there. Only people who have decided to follow Christ are Christians. Only those who've been converted. The word converted means changed, and the change is a change of your inner man. God takes away the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. God writes his laws on your heart. You are now in the condition, as Paul described in Romans 7, of with your mind, you approve the law of God. You believe the law is holy and just and good. You want to obey God. But Paul says, at this present time, I find in my members another law, bringing me into the bondage of sin. In other words, I don't really want to sin, but there's something in my nature, something in my flesh, that brings me into bondage to sin. Now, this is what will change. The Christian, the person who's going to be reigning with Christ and living with Christ, is the person who has made this transition from loving self to loving God, from serving self to serving God. And there are people like that. And, you know, some of the people listening out there might say, well, how could anyone be really selfless? How could anyone really, you know, be determined to serve God instead of themselves? Well, that's what Jesus said you do when you become a Christian. You first of all deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. And so the very act of being truly converted is a denial of yourself and a replacement of self as the center of your life and of your motivations with Christ as the center of your life and motivations. And I realize that that does not describe perhaps a very large percentage of the people who are in churches and call themselves Christians today. That's a shame because, of course, our preachers have often not preached the gospel in a biblical way and have given people the idea that they can be Christians without being changed. But conversion means change. If you convert, you know, 110 to 220, that's a change. That's the idea of what convert means. And so if you're converted, you've had a change. And that change is in the orientation of your life. Now, in this life, I have had that change, and I want to do what's righteous. But I also have a flesh and a law in my members that inclines me at times to sin. This inclination is not my dominating passion. It's an annoying, peripheral, distracting desire. My real desire is to follow Jesus Christ. That's what makes me a Christian. The fact that I sometimes am drawn, my flesh may be drawn to sin, is something that annoys, irritates, and is despised by me. Just like Paul said, I do the things I hate. He says, if I hate them, it's no longer me, it's no longer I, it is sin in me. Well, that sin in me is what's going to be gone when I have departed from this life. And therefore, instead of saying that it'll, you know, nullify my free will, it'll actually give me the ability to follow my will, because my will, my choice, is to follow God. It's the flesh and the world and the devil and the temptations and so forth that make it difficult to follow God, to do what I really want to do. But when I am with God, those distractions, those impediments will be gone. And therefore, I can actually be the person that I have chosen to be, rather than the one that my fallen nature sometimes forces me to be. So this is why we don't ever have to worry about sinning in the next life. Now, you mentioned, you know, Lucifer fell when he was a perfect creature. That's not necessarily clearly taught in the Bible. Some people believe that Lucifer was an angel and that he fell. I don't particularly see any reason to believe that in the Bible. It's a very strong tradition in the evangelical world, and even frankly, in all streams of Christianity. The fall of Lucifer to become Satan is a very traditional idea. The only thing lacking is any biblical support for it, and I don't necessarily feel obligated to believe that. I don't know exactly what the origins of Satan may have been like, but I do know this, that it's Satan's presence on earth that influenced Adam and Eve to go wrong. They were told not to eat of a certain tree, and we don't know that they ever would have dreamed of doing so unless the serpent had been there to tempt them. If he had not been, if they'd not been lied to and deceived by the serpent, they might have been merrily living on their lives on earth in the Garden of Eden to this very day, because they were not made to die. They were made to live forever, eating of the tree of life, but they were deprived of that when they sinned, and therefore they died, and so do we all. But that was largely through the instrumentality of a deceiver and a tester, Satan. Well, he won't be there when we leave this world. We won't be in his presence anymore. There won't be anyone trying to deceive us. And even if he were, I don't know that we'd be easily deceived like Adam and Eve were. They were very naive. They were very new and fresh. They'd never seen sin. They'd never seen what it can do. Those of us who end up with God will have lived a lifetime seeing the horrible effects that sin has had on the world and on our own lives and relationships. And we would not as easily succumb to that deception as Adam and Eve did, because we know now that it was a lie, what Satan said. And he won't even be there to keep telling those lies. So there's really going to be none of the factors that incline a Christian to fall into sin today. None of those things will be present. And Adam and Eve, we could say, were pre-Christian. They existed in relationship with God, but they hadn't chosen to. They were just made that way. But they did choose to fall. Those who end up in heaven are of a different sort. They are those who were born fallen and chose to follow God, chose to be disciples of Jesus. And it is that choice that will be affirmed and, you know, strengthened and, you know, unchallenged after we've gone into the next life. And that's why we can be quite sure there won't be any sin there. Okay, let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California next. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Hi. I want to get your opinion on something, please. I saw in Galatians 5:4 the other day that I could be severed from Christ if I am trying to be justified by the works of the law. And I was thinking that so many people say that you cannot sever yourself, but I think I'm seeing in this scripture that I can. And then it just came to mind that if I refuse to abide in the vine, then I get cut off. So I think that if God wants to, he can hold me tight with his hand and I could never get out. But I don't think he always holds me tight. And he gives me freedom of choice. So what kind of opinion do you have on this?
Well, I see that verse the same way you do. Paul is talking to the Galatians, who the ones he's writing to were the ones who had been converted. They were the churches in Galatia. And he says, you have become estranged from Christ. I think probably the translation you're using says severed from Christ, but it's not much different. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. There are people who say that it's impossible to be fallen from grace and to be estranged from Christ once you've known him, but Paul apparently doesn't agree with that doctrine. He believes these people have been estranged, severed from Christ, and that they have fallen from grace. So, I mean, unless we think Paul didn't understand Christianity properly, I think we have to assume that this happens to some people. And like you said, when you mentioned the vine and the branch and so forth, you're referring to Jesus' statements in John 15. He said, every branch that does not abide in me, and he says, if anyone doesn't abide in me, he says, he's cut off as like a branch, and they wither, and they die, and they gather them up and burn them in the fire. That's John 15:6. So he's exhorting his disciples. He's exhorting his disciples to remain in him, but he says, if anyone doesn't, well, then they're going to be cut off. So, I mean, this seems to be a consistent teaching, both of the Old and the New Testament. There's really nothing in the Bible to counteract that. When people say they believe that you can't lose your salvation, they're thinking of salvation in a way that the Bible and, frankly, the historical church never understood it. The historical church, the early Christians, the church fathers for the first four centuries had no doubt that a person could lose their salvation if they apostatized from Christ. It was Augustine in the early 5th century that came up with the idea that if you're really one of the elect, you can't be unsaved. And Augustine, of course, influenced the church, both the Roman Catholic and the Protestant Reformation, more than any other man in history. And so Augustine's ideas still pervade the Protestant church very, very strongly. And so we hear people saying things like, well, you know, you can't lose your salvation, but without actual support from Scripture. Now, I don't mean to say they don't quote any Scripture. I know they do, and I know the verses they quote. But honestly, I don't see them as recognizing the context of those Scriptures. Or, I mean, it seems like they're reading what they want to see into them. What do you do? I mean, if you take a Scripture that says you have become estranged from Christ, you Christians, former Christians, you have fallen from grace, I don't have to read anything into that to say, hey, it looks like Christians can become estranged from Christ and fall from grace. The Calvinist or the person who believes in once saved, always saved, they have to read something very imaginative into a verse like that. I don't. Likewise, when Jesus said anyone who doesn't abide in me is cut off as a branch and they wither and they're burned, I don't have to read anything into that. It's as plain as can be. But people who want to deny that a person can be cut off, well, then they've got to read something very innovative into that. That's what happens. Sure. Mm-hmm.
Well, I try as hard as I can not to be legalistic and not to try to be justified by works, but I fail because I can't do it perfectly. Sometimes I'm too lenient and sometimes I'm too hard. But I often think that's kind of designed how it's to be, that it's meant to be that I should be kept alert and
exactly.
Kept on my toes.
Exactly. There's a tension between being on the narrow path and being on any other place than on the narrow path. It's a battle. I mean, the Bible doesn't indicate that this world is the place for us to cruise and relax. This is the place where we're being tested, where our loyalty to God is being checked, and where we have to be vigilant and be sober because our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeks to devour us. So, I mean, yeah, you're right. I mean, you may tend to be tempted one way toward maybe too much leniency and another time tempted toward too much legalism, and neither is the right way to go. But you have to keep yourself in check. You've got to guard your heart.
Okay, I have another question with it. I think that he doesn't cut me off every time I make a little mistake. But
of course
I think
not.
The idea is when it gets bad enough, then at some point in time, he would cut me off, wouldn't you think?
Well, the way I see it, it's not so much that God cuts you off, it's that you depart. Yeah, I think that God can forgive any number of sins. So some people say, well, if you can lose your salvation, how many sins do you have to commit before you lose it? You can commit thousands of sins and still be forgiven if you repent. That's what Jesus was saying when he said that we have to forgive people 70 times 7. He's not really giving an actual number. He's just basically saying, keep going. Even after you've lost count, keep forgiving. Why? Because we're supposed to forgive as God forgives. God will forgive us any number of sins if we are truly repentant. The thing is, a person who's truly repentant doesn't want to sin. If somebody says, well, I'll just sin and sin and sin, and I'll just repent and then I'll be saved. Well, the very first part of that, I'll just sin and sin and sin, is not the attitude that a Christian has. If you have the attitude, I'm going to sin and sin and sin, and then I'll just repent, 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 and I'll be saved, then you're not a Christian. Because the Christian has a new heart that says, I don't want to sin. I'm going to do everything I can to please God. That's the person I am now that I'm converted. I'm not the person who wants to sin and sin and sin. I'm the person who wants to live righteous and holy and godly and pleasing to God. And so, you know, there's no excuse for the person who just decides, I'll just sin and repent. Because you can't. You can't just sin and repent and just sin and repent. Because the word repent means to have a fundamental change. You can't have that. You can't fundamentally change over and over and over and over again. But what you can do is you can repent truly of being a self-centered person and follow Christ. And when you succumb to sin, you confess it. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The only thing that would cause you to fall from grace is if you are, as Paul says, alienated from Christ. You're not alienated from Christ because you failed to live perfectly. You are alienated from Christ because you leave Christ. No one can pluck you out of his hand, but you can leave. It's up to you. God doesn't take away your free will when you become a Christian. And, anyone who's truly a Christian, you would think they wouldn't ever want to leave. And I think that's probably almost always the case, but there are people who get distracted, who get sucked into the old life, who get led astray into wrong views that turn them from their trust in Christ, and they apostatize. There's a difference between sinning and apostatizing. Sinning is when you fail to do the right thing, when you fail to be perfect. That would describe just about every Christian. Everyone except Jesus fails. Even James said that, who was an apostle. He said, in many things we all stumble. But apostasy is when I say, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to trust in Christ anymore. I've got a better idea than being a follower of Christ. I'm going to do something else now. That's apostasy. That's leaving the Lord. That's not abiding in the vine. And that is, in fact, how a person becomes estranged from Christ.
Okay.
Hey, Craig, I've got to run. I appreciate your call, but we're almost out of time, and we've got more calls to take. I hope that's helpful to you. William from Irvine, California is next. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve, for having me, and I appreciate your wisdom. And my question is on Romans 1:30, as I was reading through the other day, and something just struck out at me where it says, Paul's talking, he says, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. And it's interesting, inventors of evil things. What would we call evil things? Technology today, so-called smartphones, which are dumbing down our kids and culture. People cannot enjoy a creator's creation because of simple things in life. Everything is done on the dumb phone, I call it. Kids don't spell correctly anymore because of texting and so on. I've read dozens of books on what technology today is doing to our culture, and we're not being aware of simple things in life, even one another. Everything is done, and I know some technology is okay, you know, and but I think a little leaven of this kind of stuff, we get so caught up in it that inventors of evil things, I know that can be a number of things if we misuse it, but it seems to, in our culture today, to be a big thing among the young people who don't think outside the box anymore.
Well, I agree with your assessment of the modern, the dangers of the modern technology, no question about that. As far as what Paul is referring to, I doubt that he's referring to what we call inventions. What we call inventions are really technological advances. You know, inventing the airplane or the computer or,
right,
you know, the locomotive or the internal,
yeah,
combustion engine, you know, the telephone. These are what we call inventions. And Paul,
which can,
of course,
be good. Some of them can be good.
Right. But I don't know that Paul, when he used the word inventors of evil things, I don't know that the word invent had that connotation back then, because they weren't really in a technological age. I don't,
right,
think anyone had it. In Paul's day, I don't think anyone had invented anything new for thousands of years. They had the wheel. They had pottery. They had bows and arrows. And you know, for thousands of years, that's all there were, until basically the 19th century, when inventions of a more technological sort, you know, really began to multiply. So Paul, in his own day, and he's describing things that had happened, he's talking in the past tense, and of course what happened before continues to happen. But when he said inventors of evil things, I suspect he means innovators of evil practices. I'm not really sure what evil things he has in mind, but the word inventor tempts us to think of technological advance and invention, because we use it that way. But I think he means just being innovators, creators of new forms of evil.
Right.
New forms of bad behavior. Now, as far as your social evaluation of, you know, the effects of technology, I agree with you. You know, well, every advance in technology is advanced on the merits of it being a labor-saving device. But labor is a good thing. You know, I mean, it's good to have some labor-saving devices.
Yes.
It's nice to have wheels on your cart so you don't have to carry, you know, 1,000 pounds on your back. So you can pull 1,000 pounds more easily. There are some ways in which labor-saving devices definitely can be justified and argued for, but some forms of labor we really ought not to save. We become very flabby and very weak and inefficient if we don't do any kind of labor. Like you mentioned, spell checkers on the phones. Well, that way I don't have to learn how to spell. But the labor of learning how to spell may be an intellectual exercise that's healthy and good. And to lose that capacity, it's like the newts that live underground for hundreds of years, and they now don't have eyes anymore because their ancestors didn't use them. The eyes became useless, and so now these newts that live underground, they don't have any eyes. What do they need them for? They live in pitch darkness all their lives, and so they lose a capacity that they once had because they don't need to use it. And so people used to need to know how to spell so they could communicate. But if we don't need to do that anymore because our computer fixes everything for us, we don't even pay attention to it, we will lose the capacity to spell.
Well, look what they're doing now. They're talking about transhumans and so forth, where people are becoming robotic.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's in the interest of a socialistic state, don't you think?
Yeah, that's right.
I think the more people can be reduced to machine-like things, things that don't know how to do those specifically human activities like think and spell and analyze and, you know, the brain activities that we are being spared by computerized technologies that do a lot of this for us. I mean, how many kids know their times tables now? Why do they need them? Their phone has a calculator on it.
Right.
Even before we had smartphones, people had calculators. So, I mean, it's great, you know, to do calculations really fast with a calculator. What a labor-saving device that is. But once we depend on them, we can't do it in our heads anymore. You know,
right.
We won't even need to know how. And so every time technology gives us some kind of advance in saving us some kind of labor that we had to do ourselves before, it enables us to lose the capacity. And unfortunately, a lot of those capacities are mental. You know, if you if a person's in a wheelchair and they can wheel themselves around with their arms, their upper body remains strong. But if they get an electric wheelchair, they can just push a little lever.
Right.
And then even their upper body, though it's useful, it will not be as strong because they'll lose muscular use. But I think even worse than using muscular ability is losing mental abilities.
Yes, use it or lose it, they say.
Well, it's so true. And I think that we live in an age where a younger generation is, in a sense, losing their capacity to think deep thoughts.
Right.
To think analytically.
Having
to even pay attention.
Yes.
To even to pay attention for more than a few seconds to anything. And this is, I think, I hate to be conspiratorial, but this is by design, I think. I mean, it may look like an unintended consequence of well-intentioned technology, and in some measure it may be, but there is a devil out there, and he does have a conspiracy, I believe. I don't know how many people are involved consciously in it, but the devil's a conspirator against the things of God and against human, sensibility and so forth, because sensibility leads people to think about and find God. Insensibility causes them to just think about where they're going to get their next meal and who they're going to have sex with before the day's over. You know, I mean, that's just reduces people to animals,
right?
By incapacitating their higher functions as humans.
Yes, look at all the entertainment that's on there for the young kids on their cell phone. They don't look up anymore when they're walking across the street.
It's so sad because, frankly, I remember when my kids were little, they're in their 30s now. We go on long plane rides to Australia or Japan or somewhere, and we'd entertain them with some little kind of electronic gadget that was new that was kind of like a Pac-Man kind of thing or Tetris or something. It was and I remember thinking, boy, this will entertain them for a while. But first time I saw one of these road games where they had cars, and scenery going by on a computerized video game. I remember thinking, man, this is so incredible. I was mesmerized by it because it was so realistic. I thought, wow, what won't they think of next? And now they have whole virtual realities.
Right.
Kids never have to return. You know, they can spend their whole life in virtual reality if someone would just put an IV in them,
Yes.
And a bag, then they could just spend their whole life in a false reality. And nothing would please the devil more, I'm sure. And any human who wants to control society, it's turning people into machines instead of thinking rational units is the best thing for a dictator. I don't know who that might be or when that might happen, but it certainly sets things up to make that easy to happen. We're out of time for today, though, and what a wonderful thought to end on for the week and go into the weekend. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. You can donate from there, or you can just access the resources. There's hundreds and hundreds of resources there, all free at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Just about 10 o'clock this Friday morning, you are listening to KBRI AM 740 and AM 1240 San Diego. I'm Rob Newton. Make sure you tune in today at 4 o'clock on The Bottom Line. Jeff Gilbert, the spokesperson for Save the Storks and the former drummer for the Christian band Cutlass, we'll be on with Roger Marsh to express Save the Storks' gratitude for KBRite listeners just like you raising over $100,000 to get 4 Stork buses in the KBRite coverage area. That's with matching funds, of course, but this is an amazing feat. This is so great for this pro-life ministry. I'm telling you, it's amazing. So make sure you tune in at 4 o'clock on The Bottom Line. And if you want to learn more about Save the Storks, SaveTheStorks.com. Again, SaveTheStorks.com. Stay right here on KBRite. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next. I'm Rob Newton.
KBRite has moved to your smartphone. Hear us anytime, anywhere with the free TuneIn Radio app. 50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSM San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Survive Change. Are you waiting for a life-changing experience from God? It's good to want and even seek after God for a change in your life, but it can also be discouraging when you've been waiting and searching for a long time with no results to show for it. Remember that the road to change is more of a journey than a race. You won't wake up one day and feel different, but as you seek God through daily study and prayer, He will reveal Himself to you and help transform you into the person He wants you to be. So how do you survive this process of change? Hear from Joyce next as she shares some of her own lessons that God taught her on change and also offers some wisdom and encouragement for your own journey. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Survive Change.
I've said several times in this conference, God is never going to love you any more than He does at this moment right now. Because see, sometimes we think, well, if we improve, then God will love us more. God doesn't love us because of anything we do. He loves us because that's who He is. God is love, and He loves us with everlasting love, with a perfect